Hey, good morning, Calvary.
Oh, thank you. Hey, glad you're here today. Hey, I learned something this week while I was studying for this morning that absolutely blew my mind, and I want to share it with you today because it is fascinating. And if you already know this, if you would, just play along with me and humor me because I was really excited when I learned this thing, okay? Right before the start of World War II, the Allied forces were terrified of having a repeat of the mustard gas attacks that solidified World War I as one of the worst conflicts in human history. If you remember back to that particular war, tens of thousands of people died from mustard gas exposure. And that was a long and excruciating death process. And the Allied forces wanted to come up with some sort of an antidote, something that they could give someone if a repeat of those chemical attacks happened in the ensuing World War. So two doctors from Yale University, Lewis Goodman and Alfred Gilman, started studying soldiers who were exposed to mustard gas, and they noticed something very unusual about their blood. It had an extremely low immune cell count in their blood, which means those are the cells that if they were to mutate, they would turn into leukemia or lymphoma. And so these doctors hypothesized, well, if mustard gas kills the good white blood cells in the body, then maybe this mustard gas could also kill cancerous cells. And they started to test this theory out. And after a couple of animal trials that were successful, they decided it's time for us to find a human volunteer. We need to try this on someone real life. And they found a guy by the name of JD. JD had massive tumors in his lymph nodes. These things were so large under his arms that he couldn't even cross his arms in front of his chest like this. He couldn't do that. They were so large. And so on August the 27th, 1942, at 10 a.m., JD was given the first injection of nitrogen mustard. This is the same exact compound that was used to make mustard gas. Let that sink in for a second. The same thing used to kill tens of thousands of people is now being used as an experiment. Maybe this will help this guy. And after a couple of tests, after a couple of these injections, these two doctors noticed that the tumors began to shrink. And then, after a few more of these injections, they noticed that JD was able to swallow. He was able to eat again. He started to rest more. His pain started to go away. And this was a monumental discovery in medical history. Because what happened here was the beginning of what we know today as chemotherapy. This is crazy. Mustard gas. Now on the front edge of chemotherapy. But here's the catch, and many of you know this firsthand, that chemo not only kills the bad cells in the body, but it also kills the healthy cells that rapidly mutate, like the cells that's found in the bone marrow, hair follicle, digestive tract, which means the side effects of chemo is daunting for people. The anemia and hair loss, severe nausea, the vomiting, the diarrhea. And even though chemo is designed to save your life, it comes at a great cost to your physical health with its side effects. You might experience very little. You could perhaps have a really, really tough time with this. There's no way to predict it. Everyone reacts differently to this. There's no rhyme or reason. And because of that, and just because of the fear of the unknown, many, many people every year choose not to have this treatment, almost guaranteeing that they're going to die from this cancer. What I find equally heartbreaking to this as a pastor is that I teach and believe and live every day in the truth that I find in Scripture, that faith in Jesus 100% saves you for eternity. Guaranteed, sealed. That's it, Jesus. But that same saving faith in Jesus that's perfectly designed and intended to be the only agent that can save your soul also comes at potential extreme risk to your physical present. Here's what I mean by that. As we've studied through the book of Acts up to this point in chapter 5, we're beginning to see the risk associated with being a disciple, with being a follower of Jesus. We've seen the disciples arrested, brought before the high priest, released, arrested again, miraculously freed, brought back before the council. And this theme of suffering, We'll see continue all throughout the book of Acts and throughout church history, this suffering for the name. And many people reject Christ because they think it's safer to do that than it is to become one of his followers. Just reading what people, or just reading what they see happening throughout culture and throughout history, the risks seem a little bit too high. I don't know if I want to do this. You may be asking, well, Frank, hang on. What are you talking about? What kind of risk really is involved with me being a disciple of Jesus? Because I don't want to be that kind of follower, right? I want to be a normal follower. I don't want to be the kind that's written about in books and stuff. So what do you mean the kind of follower that has these sorts of risks that you're talking about? And I would say there's only one kind of follower. It's the kind of disciple that we're seeing emerge here in Acts. There's only one type, and in fact, let me just sum up today's entire sermon in one statement that I feel like personifies the type of disciple that Jesus saves you to be. When Jesus saves you, he saves you to be a dangerous and daring disciple. That's the standard. That's the benchmark. Anything less than that that you're seeing on the screen is simply playing it safe. And playing it safe is not the mark of a disciple that Jesus saves you to be. And you may want to push here for a second and say, Frank, I don't really know if I'm on board with you with that kind of language. I don't know if I'm that excited about it the way you are. Well, listen to what Jesus said. When Jesus describes the expectations that he has, when someone says, hey, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be your disciple. Jesus says, okay, are you sure about that? Because here's the standard. Listen to what Jesus says. When people asked him if they could be his follower, he said, okay, you want to be my disciple? Then take up your cross and die to self. He says, you want to be a follower of me? Then narrow is the gate and hard is the way. Oh, you want to be my disciple, my follower here in the Chattahoochee Valley? Then love the ones you hate and hate the ones you love. You want to be called sons and daughters of God? Okay, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You want to claim Christ? Jesus said you can be hot or you can be cold, but you can't stand right there in the middle. You can't be either one. You can't be lukewarm. That indifference is the road that leads to hell. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? You have to lose your life in order to save it. In each one of those statements that Jesus made, I'm reading that and I'm like, yeah, each one of those sounds pretty dangerous and pretty daring to me. We're going to study the end of Acts chapter 5 today. We're going to look at a couple of things that a dangerous and daring disciple knows and how this impacts their faith. If you're new to Calvary today, if you're visiting with us for the first time, my name's Frank. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to jump right into the text this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and I don't want to keep us too late today. So let's work off this statement. A dangerous and daring disciple knows a couple of things. And one thing that a dangerous and daring disciple knows is that the message is going to be divisive. This message is going to be divisive. This message that I live and speak of is going to be divisive. Let's read from Acts chapter 5 this morning. Let's start in verse 33 and see how this thing plays out. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, be very careful what you're about to do to these men. Let's pause here for a second because I feel like we kind of just walked in the middle of something here. So let me refresh your memories for a second. All right, the apostles have been dragged before the Sanhedrin again. If you were here last week, you heard that Peter said some stuff that made these leaders mad, that kind of upset them, namely that they, the religious leaders, were in fact responsible for the execution of Jesus, that two, forgiveness and salvation was available if they were interested, and three, that the Holy Spirit is present and affirming that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And before we look at how they responded to Peter and the other apostles saying these things, let's just think for a moment of what it must have been like to stand before this group of people. We're talking about the Sanhedrin. This is the highest group of Jewish authorities that you could assemble together. They're supposed to act like a legislative body that hears and sees and reads the law and ponders it and considers it and reflects upon it. If you were to try to come up with a modern-day comparison of what this Sanhedrin looks like in our culture today, you could take our Congress and our Supreme Court and put those two things together, and you would get an idea of the level of leaders that are assembled here. So we're talking the cream of the crop here. And instead of being calm and rational, these men are furious and enraged. They're so angry that they're ready to murder them right in the very halls that they were meeting in. And I want you to look back at your Bible and look back at that word enraged, because that is a really strong word in the original language. When you take that word out and look at what that word means, we're talking about that their hearts were being torn in two. This isn't something like, oh, the apostles were saying stuff and it was getting under their skin a little bit. It's not that kind of upset. This is the kind of upset that hits them so deep in their core, it feels like that their heart has been taken out of their chest and is being ripped apart right in front of them. That's the kind of emotion that these men are feeling right now. That's the kind of anger that they're projecting toward these apostles. And it makes me wonder, like, what on earth have they done to elicit this kind of response, right? That the Sanhedrin thinks, well, the best thing that we could possibly do right now is probably just kill them right here on the spot. Like, were they guilty of murder? Had they embezzled money from the Jewish authorities that we don't know about? Were they trying to get men and women to form some sort of militia that was going to overthrow the government? What crime had they committed that was so egregious that the Sanhedrin said, yeah, you know, we probably should just murder them right here. And this isn't the type of murder that I'm saying off with their heads kind of thing. This would definitely qualify as overkill if they got their hands on them. What had they done? See, what we're seeing this morning early in the text is just how divisive this gospel can be. That the very mention of the name of Jesus can produce this tone of violence in the hearts and minds of the Sanhedrin, and even in people today. This isn't exclusive to just this story. We see this happen all across the globe. And the apostles were doing only the thing that they were told not to do. Hey guys, just don't go teach in the name of Jesus. Don't go teach that salvation is only found in him. That's what they were doing. We need to realize something this morning and come to terms with some things, that Christianity is intolerant. It's an intolerant religion. It's intolerant to other gods. It's intolerant to any other way of salvation but faith alone in Jesus Christ. And because of that, it's exclusive. Christianity is exclusive. And because it's exclusive, it's divisive. It's going to rub people the wrong way, and it's going to cause separation. We know that. Have you ever noticed in a room when emotions are getting high and the tension is mounting and it feels like we're right on the edge of having some sort of aggression come out, that there's always that one guy standing over in the corner all calm, cool, and collected? Have you ever noticed that at family gatherings, right? When everyone's angry at each other for some reason, there's one guy, he's just calm. He's just, nothing to worry about here. Everything's going to be just fine. We know that guy? That's verse 34. When we're introduced to Gamaliel. Now, this isn't just any old Pharisee. Gamaliel is a pretty big name here. He's collaborated in other works of history. You can read about him in other sources. This is a big-time guy. He is revered with a lot of honor for having much wisdom. He is celebrity status here with the Sanhedrin. And when he speaks, people hush and they listen. Gamaliel, many scholars believe, is the head of the Sanhedrin at this point, which is why when he speaks and orders these men out and calls this members-only meeting, that actually happens. Who else has that kind of authority in this type of crowd of leaders among leaders to be able to stop everything right before it gets completely out of control and says, hey, time out. Take those guys outside. We need to have a private meeting because I feel like you're about to do something that you can't undo, that we're about to cross a line that we can't come back from, and we need to make sure that we don't do anything today that's going to make us look real foolish. Ravi Zacharias said, anytime that you make a truth claim, you mean something contrary to it is false, that truth excludes its opposite. And when you start to boldly live out your faith in front of your family, and when you courageously live out your faith and stand firm on the truth that's found in Scripture in front of your friends or in front of your coworkers or in front of your teammates, when you take this gospel message and you stand for this, it is going to rub people the wrong way. Don't be surprised, right? If people get mad at you or if people isolate you or if they give you the cold shoulder, don't be shocked or get your feelings hurt if they talk about you behind your back or maybe even to your face if they give you that much courtesy. 1 John 3:13 prepares us for this when it says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. As you stand firm on the truth that's found in Scripture, and as you stand for what this book teaches us to stand for and also to stand against, it is going to rub people the wrong way who have a different worldview than you. This truth is divisive. The apostles knew that. Dangerous and daring disciples know that the message that they live for and the message that they speak of is divisive. But they also know something else, that this message can't be stopped. The message can't be stopped. We're going to continue reading what Gamaliel says as he's trying to calm this crowd down. Let's pick up in verse 36. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all of his followers dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up around the days of the census, he attracted a following, and he perished, and all of his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, leave these men alone. I tell you, stay away from them. Leave them alone. Don't even bother them. For if this plan or if this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. And they were persuaded by him. Let's just pause right here for just a minute. Gamaliel is a wise man. And he is trying to choose his words very carefully because he doesn't want to appear to be coming to the defense of these apostles, right? Because that's really going to send the room over the edge. But at the same time, he's also trying to make sure that whatever action the Sanhedrin takes today, that they don't do anything that's going to undermine the law in which they're supposed to be standing for. And he's walking a tightrope right now. And he has got to use some political savvy with his words to navigate this minefield that he's in. And so he says, okay, guys, let me give you a couple of examples. And the examples that he gives here, these would have been very common to the people in that day. They would have known right away who and what he was talking about. So he mentions this guy named Theudas. Now, look, I understand that you could pronounce his name different ways. You could call him Theudas. That's okay. I prefer Theudas just because that sounds funny and it makes me laugh a little bit. And when I read my Bible, sometimes I want to laugh. So we're going to say Theudas today, even though his mom probably meant Theudas. But Gamaliel says, hey, this guy Theudas came up, right? And he gathered this big following, and everyone got excited, and then he was killed. And what happened? Remember? All of those followers kind of dispersed and scattered, and really nothing ever came of it. And then right after him, this guy named Judas from the Galilean, he comes on the scene. He gets a lot of people fired up, and he gets this following, and they're ready to take care of business, and then he's killed. And then all of those followers are dispersed and nothing happens. And so Gamaliel argues that, well, if this Jesus is a fake, he's already been killed. Guys, we don't have to do anything. Let's just give it some time. Let's wait around. Eventually, these disciples of Jesus, they're going to lose their motivation for him over time and they're going to scatter and nothing's really going to come of this. No harm, no foul, no need in trying to kill a dead horse. We don't have to do anything. And then what he says next, I think, is a little insight into this man's wisdom. Because he says something that, to me, is really profound. He employs this big picture reasoning when he says, if this plan or if this work is of human origin, it's going to fail. And then he says, but if it is from God, you are not going to be able to overthrow them. Even though he seems a bit skeptical here, he's at least willing to acknowledge that just maybe God might be behind all of this. And I'm not sure if he actually believes this or not, but he's allowing there to be room for maybe, just maybe, God to be up to something, and God to be doing something. And if that's the case, he's basically saying it's going to be futile. It is ludicrous to think you can stop God when God decides to start doing something. Because Gamaliel, remember, he's a Pharisee. He believes in God, right? He believes there's a God, and he's remembering, okay, if this is the same God that led people like Moses and Joshua and Judges, all the judges and David, if this is that same God that led those men that this Jesus is attached to, oh man, we're in trouble because we're not stopping him. And so he's allowing some room to exist of, hey, this might just be like these other guys and it's going to die out, but we're in a lot of trouble if this really is from God. And if this Jesus really is connected to him, because you can't stop God. You aren't going to beat him. Then we get to verse 40. And the Bible tells us that the other Sanhedrin, the other men there in the Sanhedrin, they were persuaded by Gamaliel. And so they said they were persuaded, but then the verse continues, then they called the apostles in and had them flogged and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. If you're reading this for the first time, if you're kind of new to Christianity or maybe new to reading your Bible and this story is kind of a first for you, it's okay to say, Frank, that sounds a little weird, because the first half of that says that they were persuaded. And then immediately after that, it says that they had them flogged. Now, generally, when I'm persuaded, right, I'm not thinking there's going to be any flogging involved at all, right? So it's okay to say, man, Frank, this is a little weird. I don't know what to do with this thing, because this shows us just how enraged and how furious these men really were. Because if this is what persuaded looks like, imagine what they wanted to do to them. If persuasion is flogging, imagine if they really could get their hands on these dudes. Now, we need to take a moment and we just need to pause for a second, because these apostles, they took an absolute beating. Now, I know there's some tough guys in the room, and I know there's some guys in here that can take a punch and have iron jaws. I get that, not arguing with you. Rock on, right? But this is not that kind of beating that these men took. This is a flogging. This is a calf leather braided whip that inside of this thing, inside these strands of leather, is going to be bone, iron balls, shards of metal, perfectly designed that when it goes across your back or across your chest, it rips you all the way to the bone. I'm not talking about just lacerations right there on the surface, stitch it up, it'll be fine in a couple of days. This is designed to take the human body to the absolute limit of body trauma, blood loss, pain, and torture, all while leaving you alive. The goal with a flogging isn't to kill you, it's just to get you right to that edge where you wish you were dead. That was the goal of a flogging. In fact, the Old Testament law had a number on it. You couldn't do any more than 40 lashes with this thing, because they even realized how bad this was. Let's cap it at 40. The Pharisees came on the scene and said, we don't want to get close to breaking that law. Let's make it 39, and that way we're safe. And it was not uncommon for men to die from a flogging, even with 39 lashes. See, we need to level here and just say, these guys took an absolute beating. Since they couldn't kill them, maybe they hoped that by beating them like this, they could beat them into submission and get them to stop and scare them off. And I want to go on a limb here. And I know this is dangerous, which is why I'm telling you that we're about to go on a limb. Okay? Do you know who might be, use that word on purpose, might, because we're on a limb here, who might be in the crowd of this Sanhedrin? Do you know perhaps who could be, use that word could be instigating this flogging of the apostles? Do you guys know? Who might be the Pharisee among Pharisees here today? Saul. Think about this. We know some things about Saul. We know Saul is the principal student of Gamaliel. He says so himself later in the book of Acts. We know in just a couple of chapters, Saul is the one who oversees the stoning and the execution of Stephen, right? And I just imagine that if Saul is here on this day in this Sanhedrin listening to his teacher, to his instructor, Gamaliel, talk about, hey guys, let's just wait and see. Let's just pause. Let's just calm down a little bit. Give it some time. They'll probably scatter. We know Saul's reputation, right? No. We don't have time for any of that wait and see nonsense. Let's just go ahead, beat them into submission. Since we can't kill them, what's the next best worst thing we can do to them? We can flog them. Now again, we're on a limb, right? But if that were the case, even Saul was trying to stop something that is completely unstoppable. I'll tell you a true story. I'm going to be quick with this, but a true story about George S. Patton. All right, and I'm going to try to get through this with a straight face, I promise, but this is hilarious to me because it's real. In 1935, Patton was a lieutenant colonel, and there was a volcanic eruption on Hawaii's Big Island that was threatening the community of Hilo. And Patton was commissioned to do this operation of bombing the fissures that the lava was coming out of in hopes that this would stop the lava flow. I know this sounds like a script from a Hollywood movie. It would make a great movie, I think. You got paradise, tropical island kind of thing here going on. Volcano in the background. It's the big theme of all the pictures, right? And it starts to erupt, and everyone's going crazy, and everyone's trying to wonder, how are we going to stop this? How are we going to get saved? What's happening? And the next thing you know, you got geologists and volcanologists and Army Corps of Engineers all getting together trying to figure out, how are we going to stop this lava flow? And someone sitting over here on the side says, I have an idea. Let's just bomb the volcano. Thank you. Yeah. Because it sounds crazy, but you know what? It really happened. And Patton, who takes his job very seriously and did that day, dropped 20 600-pound demolition bombs into the fissures that this lava was coming out of. And every bomb that he dropped just got swallowed up by that lava. Every crater that he created just filled in with more and more lava. It was an epic fail. It took more than a week after for this lava flow to actually stop on its own. But hey, he took it very seriously. He gave it a valiant effort. But scientists say you can't stop lava once it starts flowing. One, it's too hot. It's over 2,000 degrees, so there's not water cold enough that you could pump onto that thing to get it to stop. You're not going to do it. Iceland's already tried. 4.5 billion gallons of water they tried to pump on to ice-cold seawater. They pumped into active lava flowing, and it didn't do anything. It just kept on coming. And we're like, well, what if we just barricade it? What if we just put some really big things in front of it and we can barricade it? Well, look, I get it. When you watch lava flow on National Geographic, it looks like syrup on pancakes, but it's more dense than cement. And whatever you put in front of it, it's just going to bulldoze it's right out of the way. It's just going to knock it right over. You can't stop lava once it starts flowing. And Gamaliel was right. If this thing really is from God, if he really is behind this Jesus movement, it doesn't matter if we kill these apostles or not. We're not going to be able to stop this thing. We're not stopping this ball once God kicks it down the hill. And Gamaliel gives us a little insight. He says something profound without even actually saying it. He says that God is in 100% control of everything. And you can't stop him, nor does he need us to do his work for him. And I just want to relish in the fact this morning that us meeting here at Calvary in this building on this morning in 2019 is a continuation of the exact scenario laid out before us in this text. We're a part of this same movement of God. And the message today is as divisive as it was then. And the message is as unstoppable today as it was then. And I want us to listen to how these apostles responded to this, because they realize, hey, this message is going to cause us some problems, and we're okay with that. But this message isn't from us anyway. It's from God, and they can't stop it no matter what. And because we know that it can't be stopped, we're not going to shut up about it. In a dangerous and daring disciple, that messenger, he doesn't shut up. There's no stopping him. Let's finish Acts chapter 5 by reading how these men responded when they were escorted out of the Sanhedrin. Verse 41, they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I have never been flogged before. Not even going to pretend that I understand what that might even feel like. But knowing what I know about a flogging, just from what I've studied, the response of rejoicing and praising don't even come to mind in my top, 25, 30 ways that I might respond if I were to ever be flogged. It just doesn't come to my mind. This verse is a real head scratcher. What on earth happened to these guys? Because their response shows us that they were legit. They were really into this thing. They firmly believed that this was more important and this mattered more than their own lives, than their own comfort and their own well-being. And we have to ask a question here. What was going on in between verses 39 and verses 40? When they were escorted outside, and while Gamaliel had his members-only meeting, what was happening to these apostles when they were outside waiting? I don't know if this was a couple of minutes, if this was a couple of hours. I'm not really sure. But something had to happen, right? Something prepared these men to be able to take that kind of beating and walk out of that room with praising and rejoicing in their hearts, right? Think about this. When Jesus radically and fully and miraculously saves you, the overflowing joy of salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit allows you to boldly face whatever man may try to do to get you to shut up. You can look threats right in the face, eyeball to eyeball, and know, man, the joy of my salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit is far greater of an experience for me. I'm not worried about any pain that man may do. The impression left here is that these apostles, they didn't stop, not even for a second. They taught everywhere, every day. They taught large groups. They taught small groups, public groups, private groups, life groups. They didn't care. They went anywhere that anyone would listen and taught in the name of Jesus. Talk about daring. Their backs hadn't even begun to heal yet from the beating that they just endured. They're still actively bleeding on the way out of this place, praising the name of Jesus. Not a care in the world. That is a daring disciple. For God's glory and for their good pleasure, they said, bring it. We're not going to stop. And for the last few seconds that we have this morning, I want us to take an honest look in the mirror. If we were to compare ourselves, if you were to take your current faith and put it side by side with these apostles, how would it measure up? If I had a measuring tape that allowed you to measure what kind of dangerous and daring disciple you currently are, and if we went toes to nose with this thing and you were able to look at these numbers and these numbers tell you, all right, here's what kind of disciple you're currently being right now, what would it say about you? What would it really say about your faith? How firm is it? How vulnerable is it? Last weekend, I was at Snowbird up in Andrews, North Carolina, and it was a men's retreat, and they ended this weekend with these 4 points of, hey, guys, just be bold and daring disciples when you go back home. Just go out there and wreck it for the gospel. Here's some things. Here's some very practical, measurable marks that you can evaluate of yourself and see how you're measuring up. And I want to close with these 4 things. We'll be real quick with these. A dangerous and daring disciple is defined first by what you flee from. What you flee from, because each day you're faced with decisions to sin or not to sin. And sometimes the smartest thing that you can do, and for us men in the room, the most manly thing that you can do is run away. I know some of you are like, Nah, man, men don't run. We stand. We don't run away from nothing. Really? Think back in Scripture. What's one of the most iconic pictures in the Old Testament of a man running away from sin? Genesis 39, right? What's that guy's name? Joseph. Running from Potiphar's wife. Runs so fast he runs out of his clothes, right? That's kind of the picture that we have in that scene where he runs out of his jacket. He is fleeing from that temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us to flee the evil desires of youth. Sometimes the best thing that you can do is turn tail and run away. And there is no shame in that. There is no weakness in fleeing. When your own personal holiness is on the line, you do whatever it takes to get out of that situation. A dangerous and daring disciple is defined by what you flee from and also by what you follow after. What are you pursuing? What are you running to that you're running from? If Jesus is the only thing, and he is the only thing that will fully satisfy the desires of your heart that you'll flee from, you have to wholeheartedly pursue Jesus. What is it that you're pursuing? What is it that you follow after? A dangerous and daring disciple is also defined by what you fight for. There is a time to fight and to stand. But are you fighting for the things that Jesus fought for, or are you fighting for things that in eternity won't even matter? And look, I could camp out here and spend the rest of this afternoon talking about this one, but that would get me in a lot of trouble. And I don't want to do that, because I think we're all smart enough to know what I'm talking about here. The things that the church fights over, is it really the things that Jesus fought for? Or are we fighting over stuff that in the grand scheme of eternity, not even going to matter? Are our hearts beating and aching for the loss that's here in the Chattahoochee Valley to a point where we're willing to fight for them? We're willing to lose everything on this campus to see someone across town come to faith in Jesus. Are we fighting for that? Or are we more worried about what's happening here? And are we more concerned about and more concerned about fighting for things that are happening on this hilltop that maybe, just maybe, won't even matter when Jesus comes back? What are you fighting for? Fight for the things that Jesus fought for. And then lastly, a dangerous and daring disciple is defined by what you hold on to. What are you refusing to let go of that allows Satan to have a foothold in your life? Are you holding on to your job? Are you holding on to your money? Maybe you just can't let go of your stuff because you got some toys and you like them and you're like, I really like these things. I don't want to lose this. Maybe for some of you, you can't let go of those things most precious, your family. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe for others of us in the room, we're holding on to things that give us power and authority and pride in our life, and it's just really hard for us to let that thing go. And us holding on to that is what's making us vulnerable to Satan. He's looking at us. He's looking at you and I. He's like, yeah, I can get you, and I can get you right here in that spot, because that's what you haven't given over to the Lord and fully entrusted him to do whatever he wants to with, and I can get you for that. Dangerous and daring disciple, he's defined by a lot of things. He knows that this message is going to be divisive. He knows that it can't be stopped. A daring and dangerous disciple knows that, man, I'm not going to shut up about this thing, and I'm going to be defined by some stuff. And I'd love for us to close with some next steps this morning, just in the last few moments that we have today. Maybe you're hearing today's message, and you're kind of evaluating yourself. All right, what kind of disciple am I currently being? And maybe you realize for the first time, I don't even know if I can call myself a disciple. Because I know of Jesus, but I'm not giving my life to Jesus the way these guys have completely sold out to Jesus like that. I've not done that thing. I'd love to encourage you to take care of that today. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer that you can do that. Or maybe you need to take a next step of letting go of some stuff. There's a blank on that. Worship God for a reason. Because you alone know what that thing is that you're currently holding on to. And our pastors would love to encourage you and pray with you over what thing, what item that you can't quite let go of. Maybe it's something in your past. Maybe it's something current right now today that you just can't give over to Jesus. You could be that person who is ready to go. You're ready to kick down doors in Chattahoochee Valley. You're ready to tell people about Jesus right now, and you want an opportunity to do that this week. I'd encourage you, take a next step. Fill that thing out in your worship guide or on the app. Let our pastors know so we can encourage you this week. Let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to wrap up today's service. God, thank you for the few moments you've allowed us to have this morning to read your word, to hear about the life and the commitment of these apostles, and just how firmly they believed in your son Jesus, even in the face of immense persecution. God, I pray for that man or woman that's here this morning, that's realizing right now that if they were to die on the way home today, that they would not spend eternity with you because they've not settled in their heart who Jesus is, Lord of their life. God, I'd like to give that person an opportunity right now to take care of that. If that's you in the room this morning, you can pray a very simple prayer. I'm going to lead you in one. It's not the words that are magical in this. It's your heart confessing to God, God, I admit that I'm a sinner, and I am in desperate need for a Savior, and I cannot save myself. Lord, I believe in your son Jesus, and I'm committing my life and my eternity to him as my Savior and Lord. God, I pray for our people this morning. God, would you encourage them and give them great boldness to be dangerous and daring disciples in the Chattahoochee Valley this week? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.